I said last Sunday at the end of the message that we would continue today with dreaming the dream. And I need to review just briefly some of the things that I said last week. And again, I've pulled illustrations, I've pulled quotes, etc., from Chip Ingram's book, From Good to Great in God's Eyes. And I will continue to do that today as well. But great dreams can be birthed when we begin to believe that God is able. It's a phrase that we glibly say. But when push comes to shove, many times, we really don't believe that. God is able. Secondly, God is desirous. Not only is he willing to do big things through us, he's willing. He's willing. He wants to do things that are beyond what we have seen or heard, what has entered into our thinking process. What God has prepared for those who love him. God is desirous of doing these kind of things. God has promised. We use Psalm 37 and verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. In other words, get so consumed in the love of God, so overwhelmed with who he is and what he does, that in this delight in our relationship with God, there will be birthed dreams, expectations, desires that will come from God. And then the fourth idea that we shared was that God invites us to take hold of his promises. It's an open invitation in Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, a psalm that prophesies about Jesus. But in the 8th verse of that psalm, it says, ask of me. God says, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. In other words, God is not thinking in small terms. We think in terms of an acre or two or five or 31, and we think that's big. God says, ask for the world. God thinks big. And there's nothing wrong with thinking big. In the 14th chapter of John, and my Bible is open there, in the 14th chapter, and beginning at verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do because I go to my Father. Jesus said to his disciples that night in the upper room, you're going to do greater works than I have done. That probably was mind-blowing. Greater works. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I've heard people play fast and loose with that verbiage. But when you put it in its context, where it belongs, it does make sense. And that's what we want to continue to do this morning. We need to think about who is talking in this particular text. Who is talking? Jesus is talking. He's in the upper room. They've probably already shared their evening meal. They have shared the institution of the Lord's Supper when Jesus says this. So the context is Jesus. The upper room is the place. Everything that exists was created by him and for him. And I want you to listen to a passage in Colossians chapter 1 and beginning at verse 15. Referring to Jesus, the beloved Son, he is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Jesus is the Creator. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He created it all, and he holds it all together. He keeps it all in place. He is also head of the body, the church. Verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. First place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That is one of the most profound passages that the Apostle Paul ever wrote, describing the Lord Jesus. He's the one who spoke the universe into being. Everything that we see when we talk about creation was created by him and for him. Do you realize how mind-stretching that is? Let me give you a few facts about the world that we live in. Just this little tiny ball that we call Earth. The world that we know something about, but not much. Our planet flies around the sun at the speed of 67,000 miles per hour. Did you feel it? You didn't feel a thing, did you? You didn't fly off into space, did you? Gravity. Gravity. Each year it completes this journey at precisely the same speed, virtually down to the second. Never speeds up, never slows down. Except one time in the Bible it did, didn't it? this massive planet on this long journey is hidden in a sea of some 200 billion stars in what we call our galaxy. And scientists estimate this galaxy is nestled among more than 125 billion other galaxies. When you see the planetarium presentation at the Ark, at the museum, wow, we're hardly a speck in the universe. And He made all of it. He made all of it. When we try to calculate the number of stars and then the number of galaxies, it's staggering. We cannot comprehend such numbers. We cannot relate. It takes a big God to pull that off, doesn't it? A big God. No wonder the psalmist in Psalm 8, referring to that again, the psalmist in number 8 speaks about he was surprised, he was amazed that God was mindful of human beings with all of this creation. He says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man that you take notice of him? What is man that you're interested in him?" But he is. He is. This God incarnate in Jesus gives us promises that invite us to dream and to dream big. He assures us that He can do the impossible, and He has proven Himself often just in the little things of our life. They're big things to us, but how insignificant to God. What would you do? Question. What would you do if Jesus came to you in a vision tomorrow morning and stood at the foot of your bed and said, "I will make available to you all the resources you need. Now dream a great dream that is worthy of me." I'll provide everything you need. You provide the dream. Worthy of me. What would that be? How would you respond? Would you even have an answer? Would you even try to answer? Are you in the practice of filling your heart with God-sized dreams? Is there some God-honoring vision that makes your heart race? Makes your heart beat a little faster? In a good way. How can your passions be used for His glory? What would it look like for you to cross the finish line of a dream with eternal significance? It's made a difference. Think about it. Because the truth is that Jesus has come to you and made sweeping promises. And the most common reason that these promises aren't fulfilling godly dreams is that dreamers are afraid to believe that it's possible. You cannot outdream what God can do. Just made that up. That's free. Just like that. You cannot outdream what God can do. Don't be afraid of thinking too big, planning too big. I'll talk about that in a little bit. How does God birth a dream in his people? God gave us a Bible that's full of stories of people with God-sized dreams who depended upon his power and his promises to fulfill them. Think about it. In most cases, Scripture portrays the dreams of these heroes as God-given. But in every case, at least it's portrayed as blessed and used powerfully by God. Though we call these biblical characters heroes and role models, they were regular people. They were regular people like the rest of us. Some of them were desperately insecure, uptight about finances, prone to relational conflicts. They had trouble in their families. At times they were full of fear. And yet God used them. Something happened with each of them, some kind of progression that led them from a great dream to a great reality for the glory of God. And I want us to take some moments this morning to learn how that process took place by looking at some of our favorite characters. Abraham, for example. It began with a command in Genesis chapter 12. God told Abraham to leave his home and go to a place. Period. Didn't tell him where. Didn't tell him what the timetable was. Abraham is a resident of Ur of the Chaldees in the southern Mesopotamia region between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. City has been excavated. More is known about Ur of the Chaldees than many of the ancient cities because of archaeological digs. Unknown place, unknown name that God would later disclose. And as with many, here's the point, as with many and many of us, the first step involves getting out of your comfort zone. We find a comfort zone and we pull the cover up over our heads, and that's it. We're comfortable. Abraham was a pagan. He was a pagan Gentile. He didn't know God. He was an idol worshiper. God chose him. He could have pushed the voice aside. We don't know how audibly God spoke to him or how. But we know that even though Abraham could not see the big picture at first, he believed there was a big picture. Often after he moved out of his comfort zone, only after he moved out of his comfort zone, he went from southern Mesopotamia to northern Mesopotamia to a city called Haran, H-A-R-A-N. Doesn't say that God told him to go to Haran. That's where he went. He would have descendants, God promised him, that would rival the numbers of the stars and the grains of sand by the sea. You can't imagine. His family would become a great nation. The principle that we can get from Abraham is that God often does not birth dreams in us until we've demonstrated that we are willing to step out of our comfort zone and trust Him. So the question we need to ask ourselves is whether we're willing to do that. How apropos to where we are today. Relationally, geographically, financially, wherever He leads. To dream big dreams, we need to know where our security is. If we find security in people, listen carefully. If we find security only in people that we already know, the place where we already live, or the place where we already worship, or the position that we've grown comfortable in, we may never realize His dream. Fact is, probably we won't. Comfort zone. Willing to get out of your comfort zone. Second person, Joseph. Joseph. One of Abraham's great-grandsons. God demonstrated that He sometimes puts a dream directly in a person's heart. Joseph had a dream, a literal dream, that he wasn't looking for. He wasn't looking for what he got. He was given two pictures of the rest of the family serving him one day in the future. His brother's sheaves of grain bowed down to Joseph's sheave out in the field. Then the second dream was that the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, Allah, his family, bowed down to him. Now, this is a young teenager. He might have been 13, 14, 15 at that time. We know he was 17 when he was sold down into Egypt. These were bold, offensive dreams. His brothers really didn't like him to start with because he was his father's favorite son. He proved it by the special coat that he made him. That rubbed them all the wrong way. He was sent to check on them one day, and he came back and gave Dad a bad report on the other boys. That didn't set well. further alienating him from his family. And then to be told that you're going to bow down and serve me one day. That was their last straw. If you're like Joseph and most other people for that matter, you've found some dreams in your heart that you weren't looking for. You had passions that you've never verbalized because they sound so outlandish, so crazy, so wonderful, so over the top. As God demonstrated with Joseph, you can't assume that an outlandish dream is not from God. Joseph was first a shepherd. Then he was a slave. Then he was the manager of Potiphar's household. Then he was a prisoner. But in prison, he got put in charge of the prison. And finally, he was number two in the land of Egypt, second highest leader in Egypt. And God used him to prepare the nation of Egypt for the upcoming famine. And in saving Egypt, he also saved his family of about 70 people, including his father, who was still living. The principle is God puts dreams in our heart. Number three is Moses. Moses had a dream of seeing his people liberated from captivity in Egypt. But he failed when he tried to accomplish this dream in his own power. And he slew an Egyptian. And he was seen by others. You see, being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, which is what he became when he was plucked out of the water and brought to her, Moses was in a position to become Pharaoh through the daughter, not the son. He was in a position to become Pharaoh. But that was not God's plan. And when he killed this Egyptian, he had to flee Egypt for his very life. And he was gone and in exile for 40 years. On the backside of the desert, taking care of sheep. Met his wife, one of the daughters of the man. Moses lived in exile, plenty of time to reflect on human futility. He was going to liberate them. No, Moses. God will liberate them in his time and in his way. And this is not his way, and this is not his time. But just because Moses tried to accomplish his dream with human wisdom and strength, doesn't mean that God didn't put the dream in his heart. But what God puts in our heart, God has a way of fulfilling. He doesn't say, I'll give you the dream, now you do whatever you want to. Doesn't work that way. I'll give you the dream and I will fulfill it in my way and in my time. Moses' failure here served to prepare him to deliver the Jews from Egypt in God's way and in God's time. He learned the essential lesson that a God-sized dream is impossible unless God supernaturally accomplishes it. We will not accomplish a God-sized dream in our own strength or wisdom. But God will give the strength, the power, the wisdom to fulfill his dream. He learned that lesson well. In fact, at the burning bush, if you go back to, I think it may be the second or third chapter in Exodus, I'm not sure. He argues with God at the burning bush about the difficulty of the task. The result was a deliverer who knew how to rely on the power of God to do things as amazing as parting the Red Sea and providing food for a multitude in the wilderness for 40 years. That's God-sized. And God did it. God allowed Moses to experience human futility to prepare him for divine success. God allows us to fail in our attempts to accomplish his dream in our own power. Another man is David. David had dreams, lots of them. One was to become king and lead well. A dream that was imparted to him when Samuel came down and looked over these brothers, his sons, or not his sons. What was David's father's name? I can't remember at the moment. What?
Jesse.
Jesse. One of Jesse's sons, thank you. I didn't look it up and I couldn't get a hold of it right then. He looked over Jesse's sons and said, do you have anybody else? He'd already looked at seven. And they said, yeah, there's one out there taking care of sheep. Go call him, bring him in. They did, and he said, that's the one God wants. Others were more handsome, perhaps. They were bigger, they were stronger, they were older. But God said, I want him. But after he's anointed, he spends the next decade or so dodging spears and arrows from Saul and his men, hiding in caves with his little band of men. He faced constant adversity, but he learned during that time to love and trust God, who had called him and promised him royalty. You're my future king. David demonstrated repeatedly that he wanted to please God more than he wanted his dream fulfilled. Twice he passed up on the opportunity to kill Saul himself. And what was his response? I will not touch God's anointed. He was more concerned with God than he was in becoming king. And as a result, we have numerous psalms that give glory and honor to God above all else from David. Looking back at David, Paul identified him as a man after God's own heart. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. On what basis was he deemed a man after God's own heart? Look at the end of that verse. It's because here's what God said. He will do everything I want him to do. He will do everything I want him to do. Did he do that perfectly? Did he do that always? No, David did not. But that was his heart. Through all the adversity, David learned that his life was not about fulfilling the dream of becoming king, or even about success for God. It's about loving the dream giver. God was the dream giver. God was the one who chose him. Loving the dream giver more than the dream. The dream job was becoming king of Israel. But David wanted that job, but he wanted it in the right way. He wanted it at the right time. He set his heart on the relationship first, and the benefits of being king second. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26 have epitomized keeping our love for God ahead of our passion to be used by him. Here's what the psalm says. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth has nothing, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. In heaven, you. On earth, you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. David's eye was on God, not on the position, not on the fulfillment of the dream. And the last verse of Psalm 73. This is what matters most. This is the summary. As for me, David, as for me, it is good to be near God. Better than being king on the throne, better than having all the acclamations and all the hallelujahs and all the praises from the people, to be close to God and have God as his portion. As for me, it is good to be near God. Is that your goal? Is that your dream? To be near God. One more, the Apostle Paul. Paul the Pharisee. And he was a Pharisee. Paul the murderer, in zealous pursuit of these Christian heretics who were preaching Jesus as the Son of God and the way of salvation. Paul was a murderer in zealous pursuit of these heretics. He had orders in his pocket when he was going to Damascus to arrest Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and execution. What he thought was his greatest service to God. He thought he was doing the will of God. He thought he was serving God. turned out to be the greatest failure of his life, and he never forgot it. But God brought him to a moment of crisis on the Damascus Road, confronting him with the Savior that he was persecuting. You remember Paul said on the Damascus Road, "Who art thou, Lord?" He's confronted there with a vision of Christ. And in that moment of crisis, God spoke. And he gave Paul a huge assignment that turned into a passionate dream to carry the gospel as far as he could. God often gives or clarifies a calling during a moment of crisis in our lives. We don't like crisis, but we have them. And it's often in that crisis that God does or reveals something special for our lives. And regardless of the kind of crisis, it could be health, finances, career, geographical, relational, we hear him most clearly when we are desperate for him to speak. We hear him most clearly when we are desperate for him to speak. When our life is suddenly in disarray, perhaps even through our own failures, God has a platform. When we're in crisis, God has a platform to speak to us. He brings us to the point where we are ready to pay attention. We think we want to hear. We think we're listening, but we're not really. But when that crisis is realized, "Lord, what will you have me to do, Lord?" And we cry out to him. He brings us to the point where we will pay attention, where we, to use a biblical phrase, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." If you're thinking, sure, God does that with other people, godly people who have it all together and they study their Bibles all the time, but there's always a but. But I've been divorced twice. But I'm hooked on pills. Fill in the rest of it with your personal issues, whatever they are. The point is that even if your issues are as serious as murder, you're not disqualified. Paul was a murderer, yet God used him as the most powerful Christian witness of the entire first century. Ingram said, "Remember what God is doing. He wants to accomplish impossible things through improbable people and to impart exceeding grace to undeserving recipients." I love that statement. Life can seem completely shattered and futile at times. We've probably all been there. But God often begins to fulfill dreams at the point that we feel most helpless about them, because that's where his power and his grace can be most clearly seen. That's when we're ready to really see. Our failures, our difficulties, our pain, our brokenness, our hurt, whatever we're going through, are likely to be the very platform that God uses to fulfill a dream that he has given you. We don't want pain. We don't like pain. We don't like everything that accompanies that. We reject that as much as we can. But sometimes the only thing we can do is accept it, and then God has the open door. God clarifies our calling sometimes in a crisis. Ingram tells a story, and I'll share this and close. I'm not done. I'll just close. He shares this story. A very compassionate church member, a lady, came to him on one occasion, and she says, "I have a 33-year-old daughter who has Down syndrome. And we have been in a number of churches over the years, but no one seems to care about her. She sits next to me, and yes, she makes funny noises, but she really loves Jesus and she wants to grow." Ingram said, "That's a problem that we want to solve." But they didn't have anyone to do it. So he said, "I gave her my usual answer as nicely as I could possibly give it. Here's what he said: dream a dream, form a team, one page paper." Now let me explain what that means. The church he was serving at the time that this was took place, the leadership had a standing policy that the leadership are equippers, not hired professionals, who did the work of ministry on behalf of the church. To me, that's the most profound statement that I've read yet in the book, because he nailed the 20th century. He nailed the 20th century church. Somehow the church got to the point where we can hire it done. We will pay the preacher to do it. I know it's Christmas time and I need to get on with messages about that, but before I walk away, I want to deal with that at some point, because I've seen it, I've lived it, I know what he is saying. So when everyone in our congregation comes to us with a desire or a burden that God has laid on their hearts, we tell them to prayerfully find others with the same passion. And then write a one-page summary of how this new team will go about meeting a need. Okay, so this mother of this 33-year-old Down syndrome girl, he says she was not a gifted leader. She was not a gifted administrator. But she found two ladies in the congregation whose gifts, who were gifted and had a heart for special needs children. And together, these three started a ministry in that area. And they soon found 60 Down syndrome and mentally challenged people sitting in the front rows. Now, we'd probably want them to sit in the back so we could hide them. They brought them right up front. And after a year or so, they began baptizing Down syndrome. They began baptizing parents who were bringing their children to this church who was meeting a need in that family. People knew, he says, they could come to our church and receive that kind of ministry. We didn't have to tell them about a program in Los Angeles or a program in Dallas or anywhere else where they could have their needs met. Someone dreamed a dream, formed a team, and God raised up a ministry. No dream is too huge for God. But many of them are too huge for us, at least at first. We have to cultivate the art of dreaming. Sometimes starting with nothing. Nothing but a heart of compassion. There's a need. Something needs to be done. An idea to meet a need. And fulfillment often takes very small steps. It often takes a period of time for it to grow and develop. God often starts with bite size. You know, you heard the expression, don't bite off more than you can chew. God starts with bite-sized dreams in specific areas in our life. And we begin to express our desires to Him, and He takes some of them and puts them together into something that He can fulfill through our lives. Don't be afraid to dream. Don't be afraid to dream big. Don't be afraid to ask God for great things. He's a great God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this material that we've worked through the last couple of weeks. It has blessed, it has challenged. When we are at a vulnerable time in our church life and our Christian experience, walking, Lord, walking in areas that we've not walked in before, facing challenges that we've not had before, we look to you. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.